All right, let's start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another opportunity that you have given to us. We confess tonight and acknowledge that we're dependent upon your Spirit to take your word and minister to our hearts and minds. So this is all submitted to you for you to work out your will according to your way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're at page 87. We're taking Matthew chapters 16, 17, and 18. Lord willing, tonight. On page 87, in the chapter outline, verses 1 through 4, Matthew chapter 16, the proof from heaven. Matthew 16, 5 to 12, the perception of religious leaven. Page 91, chapter outline, Matthew 16, 13 through 20, the public opinion of Jesus. The very heart of the gospel is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, 21 to 26, the principles of discipleship. And notice in this section, beginning at verse 13, there are five memorization verses that are very important. You know where they are. Tonight we'll take what they mean. Matthew 16, 27 and 28, the promise of his coming. Chapter 17, 1 to 8, the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17, 9 to 13, the theological question about Elijah. Page 95, the teaching on casting out demons. Verses 22 and 23, the telling of the crucifixion and resurrection. And verses 24 to 27, the tax money. Chapter 18, which is the fourth message or discourse given by the Lord in this section. And it has to do with the precepts of the kingdom. The precepts of greatness, verses 1 through 14. The precepts of sin against a brother, verses 15 to 20. There's also a key verse from Deuteronomy that is mentioned. Also, three more verses for memorization. And then the precepts of forgiveness, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Okay, let's go to chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Remember, we're in the third section of Matthew, chapters 5 through 25, the public ministry of the Christ, that is the Messiah, Yeshua. In this section, we have five messages or five discourses that were presented by Jesus that Matthew picks. Chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And that message presents the principles of the kingdom. And in fact, Jesus gave his interpretation and meaning of the law, which he said was different than the scribes and the Pharisees. So that gave him a position of authority. So in chapters 8 and 9, he went out with the authority of his word and demonstrated through miracles and teachings that indeed he is the Word of God. So he had both words and works, and that always goes hand to hand in the New Testament. Even Paul, in his letters, he would tell the believers, you just can't have words. You have to have a life to go along with the words. The words mean nothing unless they're real and living. Paul said to the church in Corinth that when he came to them, he did not come to them with words of man's wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit, so that when he gave the word, there was power. People's lives were changed. And Paul says that's why he came. So Jesus went out with the authority of the word. Then in chapter 10, the second message is the people of the kingdom, and that would be disciples. And he drew his disciples together, gave them authority to go out in his name and preach, and also do the miracles of Messiah, but also warned them that there would be only a few that would be receptive, but that mostly they would get resistance. In chapters 11 and 12, Jesus went out and faced resistance. So chapters 8 and 9, it was a revelation of who he is. Chapters 11 and 12, the resistance against him. You can see the phases as he's going through. And then in chapter 13, last week we studied the principles of the kingdom about the evil in with the good. We saw in chapters 14 and 15 how Jesus would remove himself more and more from the public and spend more and more of his time with his disciples, because the evil was tracking him down. And he withdrew more and more from the public in chapters 14 and 15. The evil birds, the leaven, if you will, were pressing against him. And he was pressing forward to the purpose and mission for which he came. So tonight we continue with chapter 16, the Lord's public ministry. When we get finished with chapter 18 tonight, we will be finished with the Lord's public ministry in Galilee. From chapter 4 to chapter 18 is the Lord's public ministry in Galilee. And from that point forward, even before the end of chapter 18, the Lord will start to mention that now he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now he's functioning on the purpose of going to the cross. Of course, the disciples, and you have to understand the Hebrew mind frame, they believed that when Messiah would come, they would be set free from the Roman oppressors. That Messiah would set up his kingdom on the earth, and he and the rest of the Hebrew people would rule on the earth. So once the disciples were convinced in their own human way that Jesus is the Messiah, and he started heading towards Jerusalem and started talking about dying, they started getting bummed out, from the Greek word bummeo. Everything has to be authoritative, you know. And so it was their own expectancy, and I know that that's our problem too. We have a certain expectancy of what the Lord is supposed to do for us. And if you understand the Lord's approach to this earthly life, he didn't do away with the Roman oppressors. He didn't do away with slavery. He didn't do away with any of the conditions in which people were oppressed by other people. Because he says, my kingdom's not here. It's in the spirit. This is Satan's realm in the physical. And we need to catch that message that's in the Gospels, and hopefully it'll change our expectancy about what we hope and expect the Lord to do while we're here on the earth. In chapter 16, verse 1, we have the proof from heaven. The proof from heaven. Here are the people. And we have some information for you up on the screen about these two groups. They are religious groups within Judaism. Just like we have denominations, different churches. Well, the Jews also had religious groups and a religious sect. The Pharisee, actually the word itself comes from a Hebrew word that means to separate. They were separatists. very legalistic. And even Paul and even Jesus taught about the believer staying separate from the world. But these were separatists in that they kept the law. They observed the letter of the law according to oral tradition, and that oral tradition is called the Mishnah. They believed that the Mishnah was just as inspired as the scriptures themselves. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in immortality of the soul. They believed in future judgment. And they believed in the existence of supernatural beings. That would be angels and beings in the spirit realm. These are the Pharisees, the legalists. Next we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they really have a tough time trying to find out the etymological history of the word Sadducee. It is believed it comes from Zadok, one of the priests. This is the priestly caste. This group is made up primarily of the priests. They are in charge of the operation of the temple and the interpretation of the law. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, they did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in angels or spirits. So they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. Yet they were the keepers of the temple and interpreters of the law. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were opposed to each other. The Sadducees' interpretation of the law and the Pharisees' interpretation of the law were opposed as to what the scriptures were saying. And they often got in heated debates. But it is interesting that when it came to Jesus, both of these groups united to come up against Christ. Whenever they would, it's a good way to remember these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Whenever they got together, the Pharisees would say, "You know, it's not fair, you see." And the Sadducees was, that's sad, you see. So you can learn the two groups. In our text, it says the Pharisees also with the Sadducees. In the Greek text, there's one definite article that goes with both groups. That's what stands out in the Greek text. These two are enemies, opposing forces, that are now one group that are opposing Christ. They found common ground. Of course, the Lord and Paul in the book of Acts, he exploited this. These two coming together, because once you start talking about doctrine, then one group can't go along with you. They have to oppose you. Where maybe the Pharisees would say right on, the other group say no, it isn't. So you can kind of see a wedge. You can actually put a wedge between these two groups if you know what they believe. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, they came for the purpose of tempting him. Now they came to ask a question, but they weren't looking for an answer. And that's the difference between coming to find out information and trying to trap people. If you ask a question because you want to know information, that's one thing. That's a process of learning. But if you pose a question in a certain way to trap people, then it's temptation and trial. They desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. We know the people, we know the purpose for them coming and the place that they wanted the sign from, this is the key, is from heaven. And at this point, you can put away your Bible commentaries because they're going to go along the trail and say, well, he's been performing signs all the while. Now they want more signs. That's not what they're doing. The Jews believed that a person, by the power of God's Spirit, can perform miracles on the horizontal. That I could come and I could lay hands on someone, or I could say something and a miracle could happen. That would be going from person to person. And the Jews also believed that Satan himself could perform most of those miracles. We see it all the way back in the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses stood before Pharaoh and he threw his stick down, became a snake, and the magicians came in and they duplicated every miracle, almost every miracle that he did, until they couldn't perform any more miracles and they had to admit that he had the power of God. But they can perform miracles too. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when the Antichrist comes, he is going to be performing signs and wonders. So that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. He's going to present himself as God. And how can you refute that when he's healing people? So you got to be careful. Even as we studied in Matthew chapter 7, you remember Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not performed many mighty works in your name? And I've heard people say to me, well, yes, human beings, other people can perform miracles of healings, but they can't do it in Jesus' name. Jesus said, yes, you can. Because these people in Matthew 7, they said, we did this all in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's scary. So you have to be careful. Because Satan also can perform miracles. Not all of the ones that God does, but enough to deceive people. I remember giving a Bible study in Manhattan Beach one time, and there was a man there who was a Muslim. And we talked about Jesus. They give you the free donuts and coffee. There I am again. Everywhere there's free donuts and coffee, you'll see me there. I wasn't staying in the motel, but they had free donuts. No, I stayed there. And you want to know what I was doing there, what business, what company was I with? And I said, well, I was giving a Bible study. We used to go down once a month to Manhattan Beach and give Bible studies to the Maranatha music groups. And that was just marvelous. That was at someone's home, a very large home, every month. And you can imagine just the worship time. These people, it was just all the groups, all the bands were there. And we give a Bible study once a month. So he asked me, he says, well, what are you doing? I says, well, I'm going to give a Bible study here. And I explained it to him. And he says, oh, you believe Jesus rose from the dead? I said, yes. Yes, I do. He says, well, we did that last month. Woman was dead in the coffin, the whole bit. Took the lid off, prayed for her, and she rose right up. I didn't know what to say. Except to tell her, the only thing I could say, yeah, but it wasn't Jesus. She will die again. He won't. But people base truth, and whether it's of God or not, on miracles. So you've got to know that Satan, on a horizontal person-to-person basis, is that Satan himself can perform miracles, and he will through the person of the Antichrist. Now, the Jews also believed that if you were truly under the authority of God's Spirit, is that God would show you a sign from heaven. I like this one, you know. It's not from person to person. It's from heaven down to you. You can't mimic that one, according to them. You can't copy that one. So they said, show us a sign from heaven. You see, back in chapter 12, they said, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. Because they didn't want to attribute it to be of God, and that's why. It's because their belief system was that it's either God's spirit or Satan's spirit, and it could be either one. So now they're coming to him and say, where's the sign from heaven? They're not asking him to perform another miracle. They're looking for that sign that confirms that he indeed is who he says he is. And only God can speak or move through heaven. Remember Elijah when he was confronting the false prophets of Baal? And he said, let's build an altar and let's put some, you know, go ahead and call on your gods to bring fire down from heaven. And they chanted and they prayed. And Elijah, in true fashion and confidence of a representative of God, said, cry louder, maybe he's sleeping. And they couldn't do it. But when Elijah wanted confirmation and verification from heaven, fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice. In fact, before that, Elijah says, pour water over it. I don't want you to think this is a trick. Pour water over it. And fire came down from heaven and consumed it. So Elijah says, and? Authority from heaven. I like that. So he answered, verse 2, he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather. For the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather. Today, for the sky is red and lowering. In those days, prophets, if you were a true prophet of God, you also were able to tell the weather. And they mostly could do that from the condition of the sky, even the night before. We need a few here, wouldn't you say? So he says, you're able to tell the weather? Then the indictment, right in the middle of verse 3, he says, you hypocrites. As I shared with you last time, the word hypocrite, he's not name-calling. Hypocrisis is the word that's used for an actor. Hypocrisis means to answer according to the script. So if you're going to be in a drama, you get your book, your script, you learn your lines, you act the part. He says, you're hypocrites. You're acting the part, but you are not the real thing. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you're not able to discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. You ever wonder why Jesus said, I'm not going to do any more signs except the sign of Jonah the prophet? It's because when he's dead and there are no people around and he's brought back to life from the dead, where does it come from? It didn't come from a person. That is God's seal and confirmation of authority on Jesus Christ. Who rose Jesus from the dead? They tried to make up stories. They tried to say, well, the disciples stole his body. They put a stone over the tomb and put ropes on it and sealed it and put soldiers in front of it so nobody could steal the body. So nobody came and laid their hands on the tomb or prayed in front of the tomb. There was an earthquake. The stone was rolled away. Jesus was gone. The wrappings were still wrapped in their place. We'll see that in the Gospel of John. But no body in them. Where did the miracle come from? Not from people. It's a sign of God. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed. Verses 5 through 12, the perception of religious leaven. The introduction, verse 5, and when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So now their focus is on their provision. They open up their basket and there's no bread. Mark tells us that they had maybe a half a loaf, but they considered it not enough. The injunction by Jesus, verse 6, the command Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the disciples were perplexed in verse 7, and they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, well, it's because we have taken no bread. Verse 8, Jesus perceives, and when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. That, by the way, is all one word in the Greek, and it is a title. To have little faith is to have no faith. I'll show you that in a moment, because Jesus is going to tell them, you have none, no faith at all. Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread? Now he gives the instruction. Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Notice Jesus is emphasizing not just the miracle, but how many baskets were you personally physically involved in collecting? Which was a confirmation to the disciples that indeed a miracle had taken place. Not just seeing it, but they were involved in it. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up. You look, guys, in the last couple of months, don't you remember? We don't have any need of food. I supplied food for thousands of people. So I'm not talking about that. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now remember when we were in chapter 13, verse 33, and we took the parable of leaven. Remember the woman took 3 measures of meal and put leaven in it, and she mixed it until it was filled with the leaven. And that paralleled the birds and the tares in amongst the wheat. It represents evil. If you checked Bible commentaries this week, you realize that many good Bible teachers hold that the symbolism and meanings within the parables are much different than the rest of the Bible. That even though every single place leaven is mentioned in the Old and the New Testament, that in Matthew 13:33, it is a symbol of the spread and the growth of the church. Leaven has never had any other meaning other than evil. We saw that with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Remember the man who was committing sexual immorality and they called on him to repent and he wouldn't do it, so they didn't want to do anything about it. And Paul says, he has to be removed. If he will not repent, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Christ is our Passover lamb. Take out the leaven, or else the whole lump will be filled. Even here, when Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," leaven being a yeasting agent in cooking, they thought it was bread because that was their topic. They had their mind on food. Reminds me of Moby. He's always got his mind on food. So then they caught on. They said, okay, beware of the teachings and doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And that's also a kind of a wake-up call for us. It's not just sin in the church, immorality, that will corrupt the church, but false doctrine. It will spread. And it will affect and infect the whole church. Verses 13 through 20, one of the great sections of the Bible. The public opinion of Christ. I think I've preached from this section more than any other section in the Bible over the years, because as many theologians hold, this is the center of the gospel. This is what it's all about right here. The public opinion of Christ. There are two parts to this important section. Number one, the person of Christ, and number two, the church of Christ. I don't mean the denomination. I mean, those are the two elements that is discussed here. And we need to know those foundation truths. The place, when he came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Notice I didn't say Philippi. Us Westerners, we call it Philippi, but it's called Philippi to the natives. That's what it was pronounced back then, Caesarea Philippi. If you notice up here on the screen, give you a detail as to where it is. It's located in the northern part of Palestine, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, located on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. Now that last piece of information is important because Mount Hermon is where the Transfiguration takes place. So this is important. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, here's the first question of two. Concerning public opinion, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the disciples gave the public opinion. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Most everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. Even religious groups, they will hold him to be a prophet or a rabbi or a teacher. Once people hear about Jesus, they form an opinion about who he is. Here's the second question. The first question is the public opinion. Then Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty. Gets down to the personal question. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Okay, that's the public opinion. Now, who do you say that I am? The confession in verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Two parts to this confession that's important. The first part says, thou art the Christ. Ho Christos, the Christ. Christ is the well, actually the translation of the Greek word that is the same as the Hebrew word for Messiah. Mashiach. And it means the anointing. So that the Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would be the anointing of God in human form. And that's who he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you ever look up that phrase, not from a religious standpoint, but just look up the phrase itself from a Hebrew standpoint, is that that is the phrase that is used for God. You say, wait a minute, it says Son of God. And as we've explained in our Tuesday night Greek classes several times, that there are a few words, Greek words, in the New Testament for the word son. The verb form to give birth is tikto. The noun form that names the child that has experienced the birth is called a technon. And so you'll get people going from door to door and they'll be telling you that Jesus can't be God because he was the Son of God. And as a son, he had to be born. And so they also make up and they say there has, not only is there God the Father, but there has to be God the Mother. Because you can't have a son unless you have a father and a mother. So they say God the Father and God the Mother is in heaven, and Jesus is their son. And the son can't be the father. Can't be the same people. Well, this word for son has nothing to do with birth. It is the word huios. Jesus is never called a technon in the scriptures. Technon means a child by birth. A huios is someone who inherits the estate from his father. He's in line to inherit the estate. And what happened was, Jesus said that he came as the Son, and the Father has given all things into his hands. If you read John 5 over carefully, you'll see that Jesus said the Father gave it to him that everybody that honors the Father must also honor the Son equally. And that judgment has been given to the Son. Everybody's going to have to answer to Jesus Christ. So when he said, the Son of the living God, that's a title of God to the Jews. So what Peter was confessing was, you are the Messiah and you are God. Wow, what a confession. Different than the public opinions. But the importance is that everybody must settle it in their own hearts and minds about who Jesus is. Was he just a great man? Was he just a great teacher? Was he a great healer? Or was he God in the flesh? Jesus answered in verse 7, he said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. The term Bar-Jonah, Bar is the word for son in Aramaic. So he says, Simon, the son of Jonah, blessed art thou. There's our word Makarios that we had in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Means to experience the fullness of something. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You've been illuminated, enlightened, a revelation from God. In this first part, when we study the person of Christ, we study that most everyone has an opinion. and that the person who receives the revelation from the Father, and this is what it takes, a revelation from God Himself for a person to see who Jesus Christ really is. You can't come to the conclusion on your own study. You can go to the library and study about Jesus Christ all you want to, but if God's Spirit does not enlighten you, reveal it to you, you cannot know. All the people that belong to Jesus, they belong to Him because the Father has revealed to them who Jesus is. And according to John chapter 6, Jesus says the Father has drawn them to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, Paul said that eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has risen up in the heart of man those things which God has prepared for them. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, but the natural man cannot understand or receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. That is, it takes the Spirit of God to enlighten us to the spiritual truth about Christ. Now, a person can study religiously about Jesus Christ, but we're talking about things that are true in the spirit realm, which you and I can't see and we know nothing about. Only God's Spirit can reveal to us the truth in the spirit realm about Jesus Christ. I can go out and talk to somebody until I'm blue in the face about the necessity of them receiving Christ, but if God's Spirit doesn't show them and if God's Spirit doesn't draw them, they can't be saved. It's not based on our salesmanship. Now the Church of Christ, verse 18, and Jesus said, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of the great verses in the Bible, probably the most debated verse in the Bible. So we'll skip it and Jesus says, thou art Peter. The Greek word up on the screen for you, the Greek word for Peter is Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. Petros, which means a small rock or stone. The word for rock that Jesus used was Petra. Looks like they're from the same word. One is masculine, one is feminine. Petra, P-E-T-R-A. This is a massive rock, a foundation stone. So we're talking about a little pebble. That's what Petros is. And the Petra is like a cement slab, a foundation. Two words aren't even close in identification. And so people argue and debate, said, thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So they said, well, since it's not the same word as Peter, then maybe Petra refers to his confession. That everybody that makes the confession that Peter made, they will be the ones that will make up the church. Others say, no, it makes reference to Peter, and that the church is based on Peter. That he's the foundation of the church. Religious groups held that for many, many years. Well, what is interesting here is that Petra, we're just going to follow the word Petra. Petros is for Peter. That's it. Follow Petra. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, and did all drink, this is concerning the children of Israel going through the wilderness, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them, and that Petra was Christ. Petra was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. In 1 Peter, now this is interesting because this is Peter writing now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." There's the stone, the rock, the Petra. Peter called Jesus Petra. And in Romans 9:33, Paul, in quoting Psalm 118, says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a Petra of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Jesus Christ is the Petra. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the foundation, and no one else can lay any other foundation, because Christ is the foundation. Take heed how you build upon that foundation. It isn't even close. If you were to do a word study on Petros and Petra, they go in totally opposite directions. Petra is never used in the Bible to make reference to Peter. Ever. It's used in three ways, most of them concerning Christ. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, it's used for the words of Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, it's used for the cliffs and the mountains that people are going to look to have these cliffs fall on them when Christ comes because they don't want to face him. It's normal use of a cliff, an overhang, a rock. So what Peter is saying here is, "I say unto you that thou art Petros, a stone, and upon this rock." Another emphasis, look in your text, the word "this," upon this rock. That's what is called in Greek the near demonstrative. In other words, if I'm talking to you, it's just a conversation between me and you. If I were making a reference to you, you would be the far demonstrative, and I would be the near demonstrative. If I'm saying this rock, I'm pointing to myself. If I say that rock, I'm pointing to you. This is the near demonstrative. Jesus, in the Greek text, it says that Jesus is pointing to himself. He says, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra," Christ. Look what he says, two things he will do. "I will build," secondly, "my church." It's the Lord's church. He is still ahead of the church. I'm here tonight to give you the good news, take all the stress off you people. We are not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But I also kind of regress a moment. Notice he says, "I will build my church." I thought that was our job. Not our job. See, in the book of Acts, it says that the at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Acts, that the disciples, the new believers, they would get together and study the doctrine of the apostles and pray and break bread together, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's his church. It's his work. He does it. We're the instruments. The message I gave about a year ago, still burning on my heart, of how we, the further and further we get into the last days, the more Christians, you and I, hold the philosophy that Jesus ascended up into heaven, and he left us to do his work for him until he gets back. It has never been that way. The Lord poured out His Spirit upon the church, and His Spirit does His work through us. It's not man's work. It's not our job. We're supposed to study and grow in Christ and surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God using us for His glory. But also look what he says at the last half of verse 18. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is, against the church. It means what it says. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, that is the Hebrew sign for death. The grave, Sheol. And what it means is that death and the grave will not hold God's people. We know from Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the last enemy that we will conquer is death. Death will not hold us. At the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul says that death shall not separate us from the love of Christ. He defeated death. We're following in his steps. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It doesn't have anything to do with satanic attacks against the church in our day. It has to do with death. And then authority, verse 19, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here it's singular. In chapter 18, it's plural. So it's not just Peter. It's all of them. Keys is a Hebrew symbol of authority. The person that had the keys was in charge. You can go back to some of the earlier documents in the Old Testament. The person that had the keys, some of the kings would get a little frustrated because whoever had the keys was in charge. If you can't find him, of course you make the king mad. They have a new key bearer pretty soon. He says, I will give you the keys. I'm going to give you the authority. Key unlocks things for entrance. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let me give it to you literally. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Very important. Again, I'll read it. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Here's the importance of those perfect tense verbs. Jesus is not giving them and the church the authority to go around and bind and loose. We will see when we get into chapter 18, both 16 and 18 of Matthew tells us it has to do with sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the word loosed is used for how Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It's the word loosed. When a person gets saved, they are loosed from Satan. So the church has authority to either bind someone to their sins or loose them from their sins. What gives us that authority? It's something that has already been established in heaven. Thou shalt bind that which has been bound already in heaven. It's a condition. And thou shalt loose on earth things that shall have been loosed in heaven already. So the church is here to declare that which has already been determined in heaven. We're only proclaimers. What right do I have to tell anybody that they need to receive Christ and His death for them on the cross to be saved? From heaven. It's heaven's determination, not church or a religious group. We have the authority to tell people we've got the key. We got the key that unlocks the door. His name is Jesus. If you receive Him, I have the authority to tell you, you have been loosed from your sins. If you refuse, I have the authority to tell you, if you continue to reject Him throughout your whole life, you will be bound to your sins and you will die in your sins. That's pretty authoritative. But I didn't make that up. That's the authority God's given to the church. We'll take a break. We'll come back to this important chapter and try to whiz through the others.